All right, we're in Jeremiah, the 37th chapter. Jeremiah 37. So, we are in the, you could say we're in the throes of the last days of Judah. And as we've seen from Jeremiah, who has prophesied, you look on your king list there, he's prophesied from the time of Josiah, which was the last good king of Judah, all the way to the last king, that would be Zedekiah. And today, in our passage, he's going to be, it says interview, talking, discussing, trying to convince the king to be responsive to God's message. We've shared before that Jeremiah, his message was not received very well. And how many of you have committed that you're going to hug Brother Jeremiah when you get to heaven? Okay, so he's going to need your hug. Now, he'll be okay when you get to heaven, but it won't hurt you to go up and hug him and tell him. He's one of those prophets. When I read about him, you know, people romanticize the prophet and say, "Oh, I wish I would have." And no, you don't wish you would have. It's not an easy thing to be that voice. And remember, he was the voice from God. He wasn't just a teacher or even what we would call a preacher. He was the voice from God to his people. And talk about the responsibility to say what needs to be said at that time. And I would even say the courage, because look where God put him. He had to stand up in the face of all the religious leaders and then, again, all the political leaders of his day. God put him right into the temple area and then right into the court. And today he's going to be before Zedekiah. On your list there, you'll see Zedekiah is the last king. He is the last king. He served for 11 years, or he ruled. I don't even like the term "served" for him. So we'll say he ruled for 11 years. He had no heart for God. And he certainly was not receptive to any words that came from God through the prophet of God. And it was under his rule that the country went into total captivity. And then we have the total disarray of everything that the Jewish people at that time held precious, which would have included the land, always the land. It's no coincidence that the land is always an issue. Even today, the land is an issue. Okay. Secondly, Jerusalem, the holy city, Jerusalem. Don't you even find it interesting today that Jerusalem is still an issue today? Okay. And then the third thing was a temple. And they lost all three under Zedekiah. And by the way, even the temple area, the mount, what we call the Temple Mount today, is an issue today. So these things continue on. And the truth is they continue on in part because of the way God's people, God's chosen people, had basically rejected him. So I would say, because we talked about the conditional covenant of David and Moses, because they did not adhere to the covenant that God established through David and Moses, this is a result. And the result is not just for the generation that was there then, it still goes on today. So, never doubt that our obedience has a great impact in the kingdom of God, but also our disobedience has an impact in the kingdom of God. It's not just about us, you know. And so when we reject God's headship in our life, it will impact more than just us, because we truly are not islands unto ourselves, and we need to remember that. So your faithfulness and my faithfulness to God is more than just about us. And just about us being right with God. It's about each other. And remember that the Bible said it in my writing this morning. The Bible teaches us that we're to esteem others more highly than we do ourselves. Amen. That is, we're to care for others more than what we get out of it. That's a hard thing for us to do because the world tells us, you're number one. You're the reason. That Burger King gives you your food your way. You're the reason. okay? And they want you to believe that it's all about you. That's the emphasis of the of a worldly concept of why man exists. It's about you. And the Bible teaches us opposite of that. First of all, it teaches it's about him. But in that relationship with him, it's meant to reach out to others. And like Chip Warner likes to put it this way, and it's a great way to put it. When we talk about biblical Christianity, it's always two ways. It's always, first of all, this way, between us and God. Yes. But if this does not impact this, then this is not what it should be. Okay? And even Jesus taught us that if this is not right, that can't be right. So it's really both ways. You know, well, I'm okay here, but I have a problem here. And I would say to you, if you have a problem here, you have a problem there. You're just fooling yourself that you don't have that problem. But what John say? If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Okay? What did Jesus say? If you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, go reconcile to them first and then bring your gift to the altar. So, it impacts how we... It's both this way. It's both vertical and horizontal. That's the biblical Christian life. And you say, well, Pastor, some people won't let you live at peace with them. I know that. And let me tell you, I guarantee you that's going to be the case. So we adhere to what Paul says in Romans. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. There will be some people that will not let you live at peace with them. So what do? Well, then you go to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You pray for your enemies. You pray for those who despitefully use you. Okay? I'm going to tell you this. God's got it all covered if we just listen to what he says. Okay? We're always looking for that little out. Okay, they hate me, so I can hate them. No, there's no out there. Okay? All right, so let's start with verse 1 of chapter 37. It says, Then King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now, what he's telling you here is that the one that should have been next in line didn't get. And it shouldn't surprise you. Everything by this time in Judah is just a big mess. Okay? So rather than the one that should have been, the son of Jehoiakim, whose name is given to us here, and we don't know much about him except for what Jeremiah says here, because he's the one that mentions him. Okay? Instead of him, Zedekiah was put in. Why? Well, the answer is because Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah the king over Judah. So, though Judah still had kings, who was really pushing the buttons of what was going on? By this time, we have Nebuchadnezzar. Now, remember this: we're past the first two sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, and we're about to the final siege, okay? Which means that when he came, remember, he took the Daniel and all those, that group. Second time he came, he took Ezekiel and most of the healthy young people, left the older people and the infirmed. He didn't want them. And now we're coming to the third time where actually you see that Zedekiah has been propped up by Nebuchadnezzar to be king. Now, he is of the royal line. He is of the royal line. But he wasn't in line to be the next king, except for Nebuchadnezzar knew, or felt at least, that he could control Zedekiah. Zedekiah, later on, you'll find out, rebels, and it costs him pretty much everything. Okay? So, nothing changes in the political world. There's always manipulation. There's always power struggles. There's always, this thought of I've got to get that position, and it's no different here. Nothing changes. What the Ecclesiastes says: nothing under the sun changes. It's always man continues as man continues. All right, verse 2 said, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. So again, we have stated for us here the spiritual condition of the king. It makes a difference how leadership responds to God as far as the impact it has on everybody. that's true. If you want to say in a political sense, I believe it's true, and I'm not talking about mixing religion with politics. I'm just saying if you have godly leadership, it impacts everybody well. Okay? It certainly is true when you talk about the religious communities, when their hearts are toward God, when the prophets and the priests and the pastors and all their prophets, their hearts are toward God, it impacts everybody. And vice versa is true. And particularly when you talk about Israel and Judah, which were set up more of a theocracy than any political system. Now remember, they wanted to be like other countries, which was the beginning of their own downfall. Okay? But God had established them as a theocracy. God would be their head. So even when they move into a system where they had that royal line was called to be subservient to God. And it talks about elsewhere that when the kings and the princes and the prophets and the priests turned their heart from God, then the people, they just followed suit. They just followed suit. So he describes that here, that none of the king nor his servants nor any of the people would listen to anything that Jeremiah had to say. Really shouldn't surprise you. You have to say, what platform did Jeremiah have? What power did Jeremiah have? And the answer would basically be nothing, except for the influence that he had in the palace or in the temple thing. But as far as any endorsement, he wasn't endorsed by the royal family. He wasn't endorsed by the high priest at that time, or any of the priests in the temple area. He would have been seen as them as a rabble rouser. I like him. He's a rabble rouser, and he had been that guy that, you know, Jeremiah. He's the guy that stands over there at that little corner of the temple area right there, and he's the one that always says all that garbage about how we're going to be judged and how we're going to fall and stuff, and he's the guy that blasphemes the temple, saying the temple's going to be destroyed, saying Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. He's that guy. And everybody, oh yeah, well, we don't listen to him. He's a nut. You know, so yeah, Nat, please.
Do you know how old was he during his prophetizing?
We did do at the beginning of it. We did do a thing of his age and stuff, and I couldn't tell you right now. But he's getting up there in years right now. I believe, didn't we say he was like 30? Well, he'd be around that age, around the 30 age when he started. And he started with Josiah, so you can kind of get an idea. Josiah, he didn't do the whole reign of Josiah, which was 31 years. But you could probably add to 30, you could probably add anywhere from 25 to 35 years onto his life. So maybe late 50s, early 60s, by the time that we're talking about right now.
Okay. Just a youngster.
Just a youngster, yeah. So... Verse 3, so, and Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of,
I'm with you.
I'm going to say, why weren't these guys called Joe and John and Ray and stuff like that? You know, anyway, so I'm just going to use their first syllable, okay? So the son of Shel and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah. The priest, the prophet, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. This is a very interesting request here. Okay? So he's going to send the sons of the priest to this prophet and ask him to pray. Now, why? Why? Part of human nature... I want you to think about this, even to the time we live in. Part of human nature is the thought that we need to have all bases covered.
Oh, okay.
I believe it is the nature of man to say any way and every way to God is okay, as long as you have a sincerity of searching out God. And there are a lot of people who like to have every base covered when it comes to that. And we see, I mean, if you see a real drastic picture of that, you see that with Paul in Athens on Mars Hill, and they had all those false gods there because those philosophers and stuff, they wanted to make sure that they had everything covered. They even had one to the unknown God.
Yeah.
You know, so they had everything covered. Some people who may be a little bit skeptical of what Zedekiah is doing right here, they even would throw in, there's a mockery going on right here. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. Jeremiah, if you are the prophet of God, then you must have God's ear. And if you have God's ear, won't you prove it by praying for us and getting God to do what's right by us? Now, that's a crazy statement, but there are a lot of people who have that idea. Won't you pray for me? I have people that, and I'm talking about people who don't have any real connection with God. Okay, then, I actually read this last night. Won't you pray for me? Okay. Preacher, why don't you pray for me? I don't care about God. I don't care about this. But won't you pray? Won't you prove your relationship with God by praying for him? And they don't want you to pray for them. It's part of a mocking type thing. You know? No one can pray for you and make you right with God. Okay? That's a relationship that you have to have. And it's not beyond what the approach of the world to even use the things that we hold or we cherish as gift from God. Prayer, Bible study, those things. And to use them as a mockery or as a, you know, maybe you heard it. If God exists, then why don't he just, okay, God, if you just strike me dead right now. You know, what would that prove to particularly that person? it just turns into, if you think about it, it really just turns into silliness. And it really speaks of what the Bible says, it is the fool that says in their heart there is no God. And they move into foolishness when they do that type of thing to prove that God either exists or does not exist. And so there are those, again, some of those that I read as a preparing for this that had talked about that Zedekiah was playing that game. Okay, you've got God's ear, you're hearing from God, okay, pray for me. Tell God to make this right. And man, there are so many people who have that view of God. Tell God to make this right. Tell God to prove himself. You know, for those who won't believe, there's probably no proof that's going to be enough for them. Do you understand that? Now, Jesus talked about, remember, the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
And the rich man says, hey, at least I'm here, I'm messed up, there's nothing that's going to happen for me, but at least send Lazarus back up and tell my brothers, don't come to this place. And the response was, even if one were to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And of course, Jesus was not talking about Lazarus. He was talking about himself. And by the way, remember what else he said to the Jewish leaders and stuff when they demanded that he would do, that he would prove himself one more time. Heal one more person. Do this one more time. And he finally said to, it's a wicked and sinful generation that seeks after a sign. Okay? And I will give you no sign except for one, the sign of Jonah. Which is, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you deny that truth and that miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, there's not much else that's going to convince you, you know, that God is God and Jesus is Lord, you know. And so we had a wonderful memorial service on Saturday. I love doing memorial services for believers. It sounds kind of strange, but I don't really care to do services for unbelievers. It's a very sad time for me, you know. But I can't tell you, even when I've done with unbelieving families, how many people come up afterwards and say, okay, that was good. I'll be there at church Sunday. I'm going to turn my life around. And in all the years I've been a pastor, I honestly cannot tell you anybody in that category that ever did. They just say it in the moment. And it's not there. I'm sure that it has happened, but it never happened for me. So he asked them to pray to the Lord for us. Now, verse 4 said, now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard the news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Now look at this, pretty interesting. So you have Pharaoh coming up, okay? You have the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians that are there, and they're on the outside of Jerusalem, and they're attacking Jerusalem. And when the Egyptians come up, they leave. Why? Well, there could be a lot of reasons why they leave. You look at the tactical reasons and stuff like that. It would not be because the Egyptians had a more mighty army than the Babylonians. It very likely could have been because it was not a part of the battle plan for Nebuchadnezzar to engage Egypt yet. Okay, and maybe Egypt at that time brought up bigger forces than those that were surrounding Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar by this time, listen. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar had no real opposition, military opposition from Jerusalem. So he wouldn't have had to have his whole army there. Nor does it even make sense that he would have had his whole army there. He would have probably had a garrison or something like that. That, okay, guys, we're in no hurry. They can't go anywhere. So we're going to just keep on going at them until they finally give up or die. Inside. And remember, this is a part of that prophecy where the prophet said, you'll drink your own urine and you'll eat your own children. You know, because everything would be shut off from the outside. So Egypt sends up an army, and rather than engage them, what Nebuchadnezzar's commanders do is they just withdraw. Which again tells you, they're in no hurry. They could have took, you know, they could have brought the whole contingency there and took them at any time. And you say, why didn't they? You know, I'm not going to take out the equation that God had not put it in their hearts to do that yet. He was still reaching out to Judah, and he still had a time that he had given them to give them the message. So this is what happened. They came up. So. Verse 6 says, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. And here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. So, go pray for us. Okay, something's going on here. Pray for us. Okay, in other words, does God have a message? Okay, says, here's what he says. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans will come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Now, so, pray for us. But what you're going to see is the king didn't really want an answer from God. He wanted God to do what he wanted God to do. I want to remind you that prayer is not a manipulation of God. As if we could. You know, that's really folly for even Christians who think, well, you know, if I just pray hard enough and believe hard enough, then God will have to do what I want him to do. You know, I always tell people, basically, if you have that attitude, it's probably better for you that God doesn't do what you want him to do. You know, so prayer, we need to learn about prayer. Prayer is coming to that place where not only we are privileged to speak to our Heavenly Father, but also privileged to hear from Him. And sometimes I wonder if it seems like our prayers are not being answered is because we don't want the answer that He wants to give us. We want Him to answer us. Or I'll put it this way. I think a lot of Christian prayer today is from the perspective of making God answerable to us. Instead of saying, God, what's your will? What's your way? And we may not like that. You know, we may not like that. We pray for different things. And God may say, no, I'm not going to do that. Doesn't mean we ought not to continue to pray. We pray for revival, for the world, for our nation and the world, for the church all over the world. May not happen. Well, Well, that's a pretty defeatist attitude. No, I think we ought to be praying. But it's God who will answer that prayer. And it's God whose plan is going to be fulfilled. And you say, well, then what's the use of praying? Because prayer is one of those wonderful gifts that God has given us to bring us into a place where we're ready to hear his voice, if we want to hear his voice.
Yeah.
Or if we haven't tried to manipulate prayer into getting God to do what we want him to do for us. And we say, well, certainly God wants to do this wonderful, noble thing. Certainly, you know that? You know that? You know the mind of God? Why don't you ask him to take a vacation and you take his seat for a while? You know? It's incredible what we do. We treat God like he's kind of this old guy upstairs who doesn't quite get it, so we got to kind of clue him in on what's going on. It's a solemn thing to be able to even to come into his presence, and sometimes we've lost the sense of that. He knows better. And the Bible says, his ways are not our ways. So we need to acknowledge that in prayer too. God, I see it this way, and it's okay to. I like prayer when you just talk to God. God, I see it this way. Doesn't it make sense, God? But we don't. Sometimes we don't want to wait to listen to what he has to say. We're trying to convince him to see things our way. I don't know about you, but I messed up enough on my own that I don't really want God to see things my way. And every time I think I got it all figured out, something happens to show me, well, you're not quite as smart as you think you are. You know? And it was a good thing. It's a good thing that God didn't answer some prayers the way I asked him to answer those prayers. All right. So, God answers the prayers. You ask. Here it is. And I love the integrity of Jeremiah. How easy would it have been for him to say the opposite? The other ones did. You know, here you have a man that's sold out to God because he's not going to say anything that God hadn't told him to say. You know that Jeremiah knows what the king wants to hear right here. You know, and there are religious leaders in our day today. For every president we've ever had, every president today, all the way back, every president, they just exist. Religious guys who are supposed to be in touch with God, who just tell the president whatever he wants to hear. They're religious yes men. Anyways, I'll just let that soak into your head a little bit. And if you don't think it's happening today too. These guys live to stroke the ego of the guy sitting in the White House when some of them need to say, hey, you're wrong. What you're leading is ungodly. And I mean, if you're going to do it, then do it. If you don't think they ought to be there, then okay, that's another whole issue altogether. But if you're going to do it, if you're going to be the president's religious advisor, the one who prays for him, the one who leads him to the word, then do that. And be answerable to God, not to the president. I love the story that the chaplain of the Senate told many, many years ago. When President Johnson, now we've all been around when President Johnson was president. Okay. I was just a kid. I'm just telling you. So they had the big meeting there, and President Johnson was sitting there, and the chaplain of the Senate gets up and starts praying. And he didn't pray real loud. He was at that time, very humble man and very before God. And afterwards, President Johnson says, the leads over and says, I didn't hear a word you say. That was no benefit to me. He said, well, Mr. President, I wasn't praying to you. You know, you understand that office is a very heady thing. And unfortunately, even religious people are supposed to people who do with God. They shuffle for positions to be able to be that person who prays at the inauguration or who's seen as this, that, or the other thing. And again, nothing's changed. Zedekiah has those people all around him. But God has touched his heart enough that he knows that there's a unique guy out here named Jeremiah that is different from all these other guys. And not that he likes anything that Jeremiah has told him so far. But something within him is telling him, this guy's, even if he mocks him, if he disobeys what God says to him, he still wants to hear. So God has, and I believe that's God moving and working through Jeremiah. So he says there that in verse 8 that the Chaldeans are going to come back. You think this has been a reprieve, you've been rescued by the Egyptian. The Egyptians aren't going to stay here, they're going to leave, and the Chaldeans are going to come back. And this time when they come back, they're going to destroy and they're going to burn this city. Again, think about the insult of that prophecy to these people. Because remember, it is the city of God, and within the city of God is the temple of God. Solomon's temple is still standing, but it's not going to be standing for much longer at this point. Okay, they really believed as long as they were in the city of God and the temple of God was there, that nobody could touch them. God didn't tell them that. God didn't say as long as you're in the city of God and as long as the temple's there, you're going to be okay. What he said is, as long as you obey me and keep my covenant, I'll protect you. It's not that edifice, the temple. You know, people got to be very careful that we don't ascribe any kind of deity to an immobile object. We jump all over the pantheists who say this tree's got God's spirit in it, or this rock has God's spirit in it, and then we build buildings and we act as if the building has some sort of deity attached to it. Now that may have offended some of your senses, but it really shouldn't. What makes this building special is not the building, but the fact that God's people meet here. And I've told you before, the way things are going, this building could be taken away from us. Yes. Where are we going to go then? Will the church still be the church?
Oh, yes.
So, I mean, these become the question. Will we still meet behind a rock if we have to meet behind a rock? Mm-hmm. Or different homes and stuff like that? You know, you say, well, that couldn't happen in America. Keep saying that. These people kept saying this here. They could not believe that this could possibly happen to them. Right? So, verse 9, thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. All they're doing is pulling back, because they don't want to engage Egypt at this time. That's all that's happening. From a military strategy thing, they're pulling back. It's not time. Okay? So, they're putting their security in something that there is no security in. The ultimate security for any child of God is God alone. Is God alone. All right? Verse 10 says, For though you have had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Now, he's not saying they did that. Look at what he's saying there. He's actually saying, if you could defeat this army of the Chaldeans, if you could pretty much annihilate them and just leave a few wounded men remaining and stuff, Jeremiah is saying, here's God's word, and here's how sure God's word is. If you could do that and that were the case, those few wounded men would still destroy this city and burn the temple. Now that's a pretty strong statement. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying what the other prophet said before. Don't trust in armies. Don't trust in weaponry. But trust in the name of the Lord. And the point was they were not trusting in the name of the Lord. They had no army. No really standing army that existed by this time. Babylon had already pretty much taken care of that. So what? They had an ally. Not a very trustworthy ally. Because as much as they didn't trust Egypt, Egypt didn't really trust them. Okay, but they trusted Egypt more than they trusted Babylon. Okay, so they thought, well, Egypt's going to rescue us. And what Jeremiah said, he's saying, there's nobody who can rescue you. When God decides judgment is coming, there's no stopping it. We've studied the book of Revelation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen just like the Bible said. There won't be one detail that will not be fulfilled. Just like here in Jeremiah. Again, that's not from a fatalist perspective. It's from a matter of biblical truth that's going to happen. We think that over time men will become closer and closer to God. I do believe there's always a possibility of pocket revivals here or there. I do believe that. But overall, the world will and its heart will grow colder and colder toward God. That's where we're headed. And I think as much as we pray for revival and we ought to be preparing for that day. Because it will show itself in that the genuine Bible believers will have to stand alone. And Jesus warned us that even in some cases will mean you'll stand against your own family. How horrible is that? That thought does that thought just bother you? It does me. You know, and friends, people that you thought were friends. So that's where we're headed. And just like Jeremiah is saying here, this is going to happen. God's already decreed this. And there's not a thing you can do. You can raise up the greatest army the world has ever known. You know. And sometimes we think about that even in our day and time. If we just had this policy, if we just had this size of army, if we just did this, we just did that, it would make the world right. There's only one who can make the world right, folks. And he's not sitting in Washington, D.C. Or I'll put it, they're not sitting in Washington, D.C. Just add the whole group. Do we pray for them? Of course we do. Do we encourage them to be do what's right? And of course we do all those things. But understand, they're not our salvation. They're not the salvation of the world. Only Jesus. But the world has said, and we live in that time, the world has said we don't need Jesus. We don't need God. And pretty soon, the world's going to find out what it means when God says, I'm going to take my hands off in that sense. And you'll experience what it's like not to have me. Questions or comments? All right, verse 11. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. So if you know that region, Judah and Benjamin were really close to each other, the land part. Okay, so Jerusalem and Benjamin were not that far apart. I'm trying to think of we know that Saul's family was from that area, and Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Who else we know of the tribe of Benjamin?
Paul.
Both the Sauls were from Benjamin, and one got it and one didn't get it. You know, one got his name changed and one didn't. Think about it that way. So he went there. He had property there, which would tell you that Jeremiah was tied to the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? And it says, and when he got to the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Irajah, the son of that Shelley guy, and the son of Hananiah. And he seized Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. Now he's calling him a traitor now. Okay? He's calling him a traitor. Then Jeremiah said, it is false. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him. So Irajah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princess. Okay? There's not a thing Jeremiah could do that was right. There's not a thing that he could do. He was so hated because he was God's man, that wherever he went, he was seized upon. And any opportunity to come against him was taken, and you see it here again. Why would going from, going from Jerusalem to a town in Benjamin to take care of property that you have, why would you automatically assume that he's running off with the Chaldeans who've already left the area? You know. But again, it's an opportunity to lie and to deceive and one more opportunity to get Jeremiah. Isn't it funny, not funny, peculiar, that the pattern is, we see it here with Jeremiah, always wanting to get him. By the time Messiah comes, Jesus comes, that was their pretty much their mode. If they didn't like you, they got you. John the Baptist lost his head, didn't like what he had to say. Jesus. Judah, who was given a reprieve after long after this and able to come back, into the land and stuff, by the time Christ gets there, again, are so far and so corrupt that they had actually moved to the place where when I look at this, what I'm saying is there still seemed to be some limitation on what they could do. They didn't like him. They want to put him in prison. They want to do all this stuff. But by the time John, Jesus, get there, almost all restraint was cast off. So they wanted to kill anybody that they didn't like. Okay, so verse 15 says, therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. Okay. By the way, you go to Israel, you go to Caiaphas's house, and you might be interested to find what they found down at the bottom of Caiaphas's house. High priest's house in the time of Jesus. Did you remember what that was down there?
It's a prison.
It's a prison. At the bottom of the high priest's house. Okay. And they did that. I would say, pretty recent excavation, like from the 2000 on, that they found all that. They found Caiaphas' house. And we also saw wood that was burnt in AD 70 when Roman came there, that they found that. But at the bottom of Caiaphas' house, it's very interesting that they had a prison. A place where they chained him up and all of those things. So, kind of a strange thing, you know, come over to my house. I'm your pastor. In our basement, we have this really unique roof, you know. So, they had made these different places where they restrained or where they held. So Jonathan's house was made in it. So it says, when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. Verse 17 now. Continuing to talk, trying to talk to Zedekiah. Said, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. That's took Jeremiah out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Do you see God trying to reach Zedekiah? I do. Okay. And however that plays itself out, like we said in the first time he asked him to pray for him, I see a mockery. I see at least an attempt to have the prophet manipulate God on his behalf. But he also is getting, think about it, he as king is also getting reports of what's going on around him. He knows what his army's like. He knows what the conditions of food and water and supplies and all those things are like. He probably also knows that Egypt is not going to be there very long. And just reason would tell him that when Egypt leaves, guess who's coming back in? You know. So all these things are running through his mind. Remember, he's not sitting there in a vacuum just waiting for Jeremiah to tell him something. He's having to deal with all these aspects of what's going on around him, and what he sees even with his own physical eyes is not very comforting to him. So though his prophets and his priests deny everything that's going on, I mean, it's right there. You know, though they deny it and say everything's going to be okay, you know, someone with just a little bit of reason can see that things are falling apart and there's not much hope. So notice what he does. He secretly goes to Jeremiah and said, hey, do you got a word from the Lord? And, you know, Jeremiah may be a little bit more, and we're going to read what he said, but he may be a little bit more patient than I am. Because I probably would have said in my flesh, get out of my face.
Yeah.
I've told you over and over and over again, you don't want to hear. You don't want to hear. God hasn't changed his mind in anything he's told you, so why would you ask me something new? As part of what, now I'm going to turn this around for us as Christians. Not quite as drastic, but please hear what I'm saying. Through the years, I've had so many people come and say, Pastor, I want to know the will of God. And that's a great thing, to know the will of God. But many of those cases have been people who have no intention and have shown no intention of ever being submissive to the will of God that's already found in the Scripture. My counsel to most people is the best way to find the will of God, the best way to find the will of God is not wait for lightning to hit you or go ask somebody else what's the will of God for my life. the best way to find the will of God is to be doing the will of God that you know. Mm-hmm. And I would throw this out too. Why would God ever reveal any more of his will in our life when we haven't even dealt with the will of God? And, you know, in a very drastic way, that's what Zedekiah, please tell me what God said. Why would he tell him what God says? He's not going to listen. Or it's not going to have any impact on any decision that he makes. And even Christians today, you know, why do you want to know the will of God? You have no intention of doing what God says. And a lot of Christians don't realize that if God gives you more will, then you become more responsible for the will that he gives you. Mm-hmm. So everything that God reveals to us, we become accountable to him for that. To whom much is given, much is required. That's not talking about material things. That's talking about the truth of God. How much do you know? How much has God, the Holy Spirit, given you concerning who Jesus is, what God's plan is for your life? And how often do we, rather than follow the will of God, allow the situation or the company we're in or the thought that someone will think less of us? Or how often do we let that rule us rather than let the will of God lead us? And do we really trust God? I believe if God reveals something to me, he reveals that to me that I might be able to share that with other people. Okay? Well, wait a minute, they may not like what you have to share. That doesn't become the issue. Okay? So when God shows you something about who he is, he doesn't just do that so you can say, I got it. He does it, we become accountable for what God has shown us. And I would say, don't worry about what God hasn't shown you. Don't worry about that. Just respond to what God has shown you. And when we talk about that in Bible study, people say, well, when we did Revelation, I don't get it. I don't get it all. I don't get it all. How do you get it all? And I would tell you, I don't get it all either. Okay? But how do you get so much and I don't get it? Quit worrying about what you don't get in Bible study and receive what you get in Bible study. And whatever the Holy Spirit gives you in Bible study, then walk in that truth. He may or may not show you more later. But so often we worry about what we don't get, and as we worry about what we don't get, we neglect what we did get. So Zedekiah here is saying, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. You know, I bet that really made him feel good right then. You asked for it, you know. It's really incredible. And Jeremiah, oh, God bless him. My goodness. He didn't even water this down, did he? You know, maybe I'm a little bit more like, maybe he just, I have to wonder sometimes, because he's a human being, I have to wonder, was he glad to be able to say that just at that moment? Was there any part of him that said, ah, I don't know. But remember, he even as a prophet, he didn't walk around glowing. Yeah. He was a man. Okay. So, verse 18, moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people, that you should put me in prison? Now, if that doesn't sound like Paul, when he was put in prison and stuff, and they tried to secretly let him out, and he said, whoa, wait a minute. And there's a little bit of Paul popping out here, because he said, I'm a citizen of Rome, and you have treated me against our own constitution, if you will. You took me publicly. You need to release me publicly. You know, and now Jeremiah is challenging him. What have I done? What crime have I done that you're holding me in this prison? And the answer is, he's done no crime. There's not one legitimate crime. Well, he's been accused of treason. Well, I can accuse you of anything. Please hear what I just said. I can accuse you of anything. The easiest thing to do in this world is to accuse somebody of something. Accuse somebody of something. As a pastor, there are so many safeguards that I actually do just because it's so easy to accuse nowadays. There are some innocent situations I would not put myself in just because there are just people out there just waiting to accuse. And we live in a day and time where accusation is enough. Even though the Bible says, unless you have two witnesses, you're not to listen to any, you're not even to listen to an accusation that goes against an elder. And two witnesses are not someone, the second one's not, well, so-and-so told me that this happened.
Yeah.
But it's just a terrible time we live in. It's just not a, when people act solely on accusation, that's why we in our own country have what's called due process. Because when we act solely upon accusation, then anything goes. So he wanted to know what they held against him. Verse 19 said, "Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?" So he challenged him now. Where's your prophets? Where are these who said they heard from God, spoke from God to you, and told you these things? Are they not accountable? I'm here in prison, basically for speaking the truth. Your prophets have been proven to be false prophets. Where are they? Because in Israel, they are guilty of something very, very serious at this time. And the punishment for a false prophet in Israel, even at this time, was death. So this is a legitimate question that Jeremiah said. Where are your false prophets who said the king of Babylon wouldn't be here? That these things wouldn't happen? And here we are happening. All right. We'll look at the last two verses here. I know we're at time, but he said, "Therefore, please hear now, O my Lord the King. Please let my petition be accepted by before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Then King Zedekiah commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him a daily piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He was still held, but he was not held in the dungeon. Okay, and here's what you could know because of the condition of the city at that time that we talked about. If he was in that dungeon, he received nothing. Probably no water, certainly no food. Why would you feed a prisoner when people on the street are suffering and dying? You see what I'm saying? You wouldn't. If you have someone you consider to be a criminal, they would be the last people you would feed. So that's why he says, "Lest I die." He would have died of no water and no food down there because they wouldn't have given him anything.
Yeah.
Okay. For the most part, prisoners at that time were fed and taken care of by their families. Jeremiah didn't have a family. Okay. So in this time, it sounds like a small thing that the king would give. Think about this: a day, a piece of bread, and something to drink. But remember what the city's like at this time. And that was reprieve. Again, I would say to you, that's because God was still touching the king's heart. And a little bit of mercy was given there. Because God, by the way, God was not through with Jeremiah yet. All right, now.
And we kind of know that because in verse 12, when he was ready to leave the city and go to his hometown, he was probably kind of tired of all
this. Oh, yeah.
"I'm going to leave." But God still said, "Not
yet." Not yet.
Not yet.
Yeah, you can even look at that. I like that thought. Him even being put back, going, he's going to go take care of business because everything sort of calmed down for a little bit. You know, but God said, "No, this is the business you're going to take care of." And he brought him back into the midst.
But he was faithful.
Of course. Of course. And by the way, just remember this. Your comfort or my comfort is not always an indication of God's blessing. Nor may I say this. Our discomfort may not be an indication of God's displeasure with us. It may just be that that's where he needs us to be at a certain time. That again is why we need our prayer time to ask God, "Would you show me what's going on?" God might say, "Yeah, I'll show you," or he might say, "No, just trust me." All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for our group here, and Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we've seen with Jeremiah, his willingness to be faithful to you no matter what, Lord, I pray that your spirit will work within us, that we would walk as your faithful people in the time that you've appointed for us to be here. With the message that you've given us, that message of the gospel of reconciliation, of hope that's found in Jesus alone. So Lord, help us to be your church and your people in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.